morning. Yeah, that's, you all did better than I thought. Good job. You know, I know some of you have been asked the question before, tell me exactly what your relationship is with this other person. And your response is often, well, it's complicated, right? Have you ever had one of those conversations? And usually when you say it's complicated, what you mean by that is there are some good things about that relationship and there are some difficult things about that relationship. That person is both a positive force in my life and at times a negative force in my life, and we use the expression that way. You know, that's good. That's good that we can use a term that's not particularly pejorative when we're describing another human being. But I think if you were to ask the Apostle John, whose gospel we are still at the beginning, tell me about Jesus, he would say, well, it's complicated, but he would mean something completely different. He would not mean there are ups and downs to Jesus. He would not mean there are good things and bad things. He would not mean that there are good things that Jesus does that make our life better and things that don't. What he would mean by that is Jesus is so comprehensively, almost unimaginably expansive in who he is and what he has done that it's complicated. It's easy to give a one-sentence answer to exactly who is Jesus. And so John, at the beginning of his gospel, where he's going to try to explain the life and work of Jesus, he begins with this marvelous introduction. Verses 1 through 18 in John chapter 1 is John's way of trying to at least set the table, to begin the conversation, to introduce ideas about Jesus that at least touch on some of the most important aspects of who he is. Now, I will be honest, as I told my wife yesterday when I was thinking about coming and sharing God's word with you, I said to her, sweetheart, it is so hard because in this passage I am so out of my depth. I'm just out of my depth. And I'll be honest, I have read an awful lot of guys with a whole bunch of degrees, and they are all out of their depth as well. Because the complexity of what John is introducing in these 18 verses really cover all of creation and before and after and everything else. And you're just like, wow, where do you even begin? But the good news is that studying these first 18 verses isn't the end of our journey in learning about what John has to say about Jesus. It's just the beginning. And so each of these themes that we covered last week and that we're going to be looking at this week are themes that John is going to repeat time and time again. So even if we scratch the surface on some of these characteristics, which is the best we can do in the time allotted to us, we are going to come back to them again and again as, Lord willing, the Spirit grows in us a better and broader understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So, having said all of that, what are we hoping for as we look at this part of John chapter 1? I want you to see three of the most amazing things about the person of Jesus. I want you to see his glory, his grace, his truth. I want you to ruminate on it. I want that to settle in on you so that as we look through the book of John, you can say, oh, there it is again. There it is again. There it is again. But as we look at this text, you'll find that we actually are going to go in reverse order of the sermon title. Instead of glory, grace, and truth, we're going to go truth, grace, and glory, because that's the way John writes this beginning. Let's begin where we began at the beginning of our text. In verse 9, it says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Here, John comes back to this idea that he introduced to us in the first five verses of this chapter, that Jesus is the life and the light of men. Now, when we talk about light, we are talking about something that reveals the truth about something else. We all know that that's the way it works. Whenever I am in my natural state, in my office or at my home office, I have lights that I can control the exact color and the exact intensity. Now, I don't know, some of you may have those. I have them programmed so that I can tell my phone to turn the lights to a certain percentage. Now, I'm going to tell you, normally, I keep the lights in my two studies at about 35% max power, right? 35%. My wife says, why is it so dark in here? Whether she comes into either place. And that's just the way it is. And it's because, I don't know why, I'm not a child of darkness, I promise, but I do like it a little dim. This sanctuary is almost perfect for me, except for the light shining in my face. But whenever I am reading a book or reading a whole stack of books, as the case may be, I go to my phone and I turn the light all the way up to 100%. Why? Because my 50-something year-old eyeballs don't really read well in the dark. I need light to show me the words on the page. Maybe that's true of you. Maybe I'm going to get an email tomorrow from one of you that says, why don't you turn up the lights in the sanctuary so we can read the words on the page? I have heard that from one or two of you over time. I think this is as high as they go. I don't know. I have nothing to do with it, just to be clear. But the light helps us see things clearly. So when John uses this expression, the light comes into the world, he means that the thing that shows us the true nature of all of reality and ourselves. It says that he was the true light in verse 9. What does that mean? Well, of course, our instinct is to think, well, that means true as opposed to false. But this word true is a different word than the word you would usually use to set it off against falseness. And it is a word that more means genuine. You know, the comprehensive, the full measure. In other words, this light that comes into the world is a light that is the genuine light of the world. It is the thing that can show us how things really are in the world, in our life, in our heart. And this light comes into the world. Now, there is a fascinating thing about being the true light. By saying that it is the genuine light, what John is saying in a quick introduction is that Jesus is the authoritative perspective on the true nature of everything. And we hit on this some last week. Let me just reiterate it. I know that many of us would like to know, who am I? What should I do with my life? What is the nature of the situation or the world that I'm in? And what John would say is look to Jesus, because he is the true light who can reveal the truest reality about your life in that situation. So that's where he's directing us. But notice the reaction of the world to this light. He begins by saying that the true light came into a world, and he says almost parenthetically, the world that he created, and yet the world did not want anything to do with that light. It said, yet the world did not know him. He was in the world, and even though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Now, some writers, whenever they look at this passage, they see here a beautiful illustration of a principle that we call the idea of general revelation. Paul talks about it at the end of Romans chapter 1, that God has revealed himself in the things that he made, the world, the heavens, the human body, all of the creatures in the world, in such a way that we are without excuse in terms of having some knowledge that there is a God, that he is a creator and sustainer of all things. That idea of general revelation is not something that will enable us to know the things we need to know about God to be saved, but it's enough for us to know that we do owe this God who created and sustains all things our worship, thanks, and reverence, and yet Paul says we don't even do that. In other words, general revelation is that thing which reveals the truth about God in a general way, but only so much so that we are accountable for the fact that we act like there is no God who created the earth, the heavens, us, and all creatures that we see. Some people see an illustration of that. If they do, I say, fine. I don't think that's necessarily what John has in mind, but I think that's a good illustration of the idea. What John is saying is that things that are true in your life or in this world can only be seen through Jesus. That he is the genuine revealer of truth, whether it is through general revelation or whether it is through special revelation. But what he's also saying is the world doesn't want to have a relationship with that. And we see that, don't we? I know we're tempted to look outside of these walls and say, yeah, look at all those people in the world. God's giving all this truth and they don't want to know it. They don't want to be in relationship with that truth. But how often is it the case that I don't really want to listen to the truth? I don't really want it to affect my life. I don't really want to conform my life to the light that has been shown to me in Jesus Christ. And even though he says that it is this light that made the world, it is through him that the world was made. In other words, that's a way of saying if anybody knows how the world should work, it's the one who made it. If anyone has the authority to say how we should live our life, how we should treat this world, how we should treat other people, it's the one who made all of those things, and yet we constantly turn a blind eye to the light that is truth. But secondly, he goes a level deeper, and here he gets very personal. Notice verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Here, this could actually be interpreted. He came to his own home. He came to his own home. And what does this mean? This is a progression that John is writing. He's saying it's not just true that the world in general, which is in rebellion against God, doesn't really want to see the truth about itself in any way. And so they turn a blind eye to Jesus. But even the specific group of people in the world that God calls his own possession, his treasured possession, his own people, they don't really want to have anything to do with the light that comes into the world either. Here he's talking about the people of Israel, the people descended from Abraham, the people who, if anybody, would have been anticipating finally seeing things the way they really are in the light of the one that God would send, they would be excited about the coming of the light into the world. But John here says, no, they wanted nothing to do with him. And here, of course, he's explaining what's going to happen in the story that we will read in this gospel, that he came to the Jewish people and the Jewish people didn't want his light. And so that's the nature of this truth. It is something that God has given to show us the true nature of ourselves and all things, and yet we often want to push it aside, turn a blind eye, cover our eyes. John is inviting us by telling us at the beginning that this is the nature of the light to pay attention to what he says about this Jesus. As we read this book, will we ask that he shows us more of himself to us that we might see more truth about our world, about our own hearts, about our relationship with others? So that's this truth that is coming into the world. But secondly, we see this grace. I love that John does not leave us on a down note, but in verse 11 and 12, he says, not everybody rejected this light. There are some who did not. Verse 12 and 13, excuse me. Notice what he says. I love these verses. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Don't you love it? Here, what a beautiful expression of grace. The light comes into the world doesn't want anything to do with it. The light comes to his own people, his people reject it. He says, but in the world there are a few who did not reject, who did not turn away, who did not refuse to see by the light that God had sent in Christ, but instead they believe. I love the way the expression goes. It starts out with, they received him. And of course, this is a complete contrast to the sentence before that said he came to his own and they did not receive him. They rejected him. But there are some who said, I'm glad you're here. I want you to shine into my life. I want you to shine into my heart and into my mind. I receive you. I want you. You know, that's the first step with Jesus, is being open to him, being hospitable to him, welcoming him, saying, Jesus, I don't know what you're going to show me or how that's going to change me, but I welcome you. I welcome you to do whatever you know is best to do in me because you made me. You are the true light. You are the genuine light. I love that. They receive him. But it goes a step further. It says they believe in his name. Now, I want us to be careful here because I think some of us have grown up in a context where people say, just believe in Jesus. And that's right. We need to just believe in Jesus. But sometimes we hear that expression, just believe in Jesus, and we think that is, just saying, yeah, sure, Jesus is cool, right? You know, cool word people use anymore? I don't even know. Jesus is the boss. I don't know. I hear Jesus. I don't know. I probably should stop now before I lean into blasphemy. But and sometimes we say that expression and it's almost like an incantation, you know, where it's just, well, just say, I believe in Jesus, you know, and it's like somehow forming the words in our mouth is really the key. But that's not what this expression means. As an old friend of mine many years ago said, I can train a parrot to say, I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't make the parrot a Christian. Now, some of you animal lovers would go, well, yes, it does. And the parrot will be with my dog in heaven, right? And I'm not going to get into that. But that's not what believe in his name means. When in the Bible you see this idea of the name is not just articulating the vowels and consonants of the name Jesus. It is believing in the character and in the person that name represents. In other words, to say believe in the name means to believe in the person and work of Jesus, to put your trust in who he is, his love, his peace, his patience, his joy, his kindness, all of the characteristics manifest in Jesus. I put my trust in his character and in his actual actions, the things he said, the things he did, his miracles, his labor. But ultimately, I trust in the thing he did at the end of his life, that he bore the judgment that sin deserved, that I deserve, because I am a rebel against God. He bore that judgment on the cross and there paid the penalty for sin. I believe in what he did, that he paid the penalty I should have paid so that I can have a relationship with God that he has enjoyed from all eternity. I believe in who he is and what he has done. And he didn't just die for my sins. He rose from the grave to show that he had not paid some of the debt or some of the penalty, but he paid it all. And he raised from the dead to show that he was the complete victor over sin and death. That's what I put my trust in. I trust in him. All of who he is. That's what this text is saying. Those who receive him, they put their trust in him. Now, just pastoral word. Your trust is either going to be in Jesus or in the name of someone else. Now, I make this illustration a lot of times, but it works because it happens to be my name. My struggle is I believe in the name of Chris more than I believe in the name of Christ. I too often trust me, my perspective, my wisdom, my goodness, my righteousness, the things that I did right, all of those things I believe in me. And that's why I constantly am having to repent and believe and say, no, it's not me. It's not what I've done. It's not what I've thought. It's not my accomplishments, height, beauty, weight. It's none of those things. It's Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And that's something very helpful for us, right? Where are we believing? In the name of Jesus or in some other name? Maybe it's not yourself. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a pop icon. Maybe it's, I don't know. But who do you look to give your life meaning and significance, to give you purpose, to show you the way things really are? John is saying it's only the light that has come into the world that is worthy of our faith. But I want you to notice that even here, in the introduction of John, when John is not saying everything that can be said by any stretch of the imagination, right there, he doesn't want us to pat ourselves on the back because of our belief in Jesus. Don't you love it? And I know some of you are sitting here thinking, this is why Presbyterians annoy me. And you don't even know why yet, but you laughed. You're like, Presbyterians do annoy me. They annoy me too, and I've been one 30 years. So anyway, the Bible never wants us to take credit for what's ours, not to take credit for. That was a terrible sentence. The Bible never wants, I can see it in Greek, but I can't say it in English. That's a lie, just to be clear. I'm just kidding. The Bible never wants us to take credit for something that's not ours to take credit for. That sounds more reasonable. Notice what John says immediately after, you know, saying there's some who receive him, there's some who believe in his name, but he immediately wants us to understand that this is true grace. You see, grace is the idea of getting something you don't deserve. And you say, well, if I received him, if I believed in his name, isn't that the, don't I get credit for that by becoming a child of God? Well, you would kind of be misreading this passage. Notice what he says in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is John underscoring? And he's going to amplify this in John chapter 3. I know, many people's favorite passage, and it's one of my favorite passages too, but in it, Jesus is going to be talking to Nicodemus, and he's explaining to him, look, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven by what you do, but because God brings you in by making you born again. That's how you get in. And right here at the beginning, John's not going to let us even go by the idea of receiving and believing in the name of Jesus without saying, by the way, that belief, that's God causing something new to be born in you. That's him causing you to have something foreign come into you. It's not because of your biology, that's that expression, not because of blood. It's not, in according to a lot of people I read, shockingly enough, they thought it was the blood that basically formed the child in the womb. So he there is referring to the biology of children coming into the world. He's saying, look, it's not a biological process. Secondly, it's not a volitional process. It's not something that somebody just sort of set their mind on, gritted their teeth, and determined that it would happen. It's not the will of man, and then he throws in, it's not the will of the Father, and you're like, why does he kind of repeat himself twice? And most writers believe that here it's talking about the idea that ancestry comes down, at least in that world, through the Father, father to child, father to child. And so what he's saying is, look, we become children of God, yes, by receiving Jesus, yes, by believing in his name, but we do that because God has caused us to be born anew. He's changed us. He's transformed us. so that we will see Jesus as beautiful and attractive, so that we will trust in him and not ourselves, because our natural tendency is to do exactly the opposite. And he says it's not biological, it is not volitional, it is not ancestral, it's God who makes children. God makes his own children. And that's a tremendous encouragement to me. You say, well, why? Because that means that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have received him and you have believed in his name, that means God has been at work in your life. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says, I'm convinced of this thing, that the one who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is that encouraging? Because if it's up to me, let me just be honest, I am going to blow it. If it's up to me to stay a child of God, I've got no chance at all. But if it's up to God, it's absolutely certain. What he began, he will finish. And John introduces us to this idea now. It is all of grace. We are able to see and respond to the truth because of the grace of God. But lastly, and really the most complicated point of all, is glory, which of course I save for when I have no time. Cue everybody looking at their watch or phone. It's okay. Glory is a big idea. Glory is a big idea. Over the years, I love the word glory. But I've often found that people say to me, I don't think I really understand glory. And I'm like, I don't mean to be contentious, but yes, you do. Yes, you do. Let's say that you were a Kansas City Chiefs fan. I know, some of you are like, what is that? It's American football. And last night, for some cruel and unusual reason, they made a bunch of boys from Miami play in like minus 10 wind chill conditions in Kansas City. I don't know. I'm not a betting person. I don't think you should probably be a betting person. But if I were a betting person, I would have bet on the Chiefs all day long. Miami people do not do well in 40 degree weather. I mean, I'm just saying. I went to a Christmas Eve service with my wife who grew up in West Palm Beach, Florida. It was 49 degrees and there were men in fur coats that went down to their ankles. I'm just saying. But I was going to say transgress, which is probably the case. At that game, there was no need to explain glory to the crowd when the Kansas City Chiefs scored their first touchdown in their home stadium. Everyone that was wearing red and yellow, and I know Denver fans are having a hard time with this whole illustration, I apologize for that, immediately knew what to do. They did not have to have the billboard say, stand up and shout. They just stood up and shouted. Why? Because they saw something that was glorious to them. Their player moving over a white line that you could barely see because of the frost with the ball to score points, right? And they saw that as glory. Why? Because something they cared about, something they valued, had an extraordinary positive thing happen. And without being cued at all, they jumped to their feet, and no one sat and emailed that it got too loud. I mean, I'm just saying, we understand glory. We understand glory, don't we? Or let's put it in another place. There are some of you who bought legitimate tickets to go see Taylor Swift or some other pop star. You won't admit it because you think we would judge you. We won't judge you. I just have staff members who will be jealous of you, right? And you went there and you went up to Denver while there were baseball games and football. I don't know what all was going on up there, but people tell me it was a madhouse. And you went there, and you did all the preamble, and you finally got in, and then the lights go down, and a spot comes on. I mean, I wasn't there. I don't know how they did it, but this is generally how they do it. I've been to enough concerts, and out walks, you know, this tiny, talented person onto a stage in an arena, and no one had to say, applaud. scream, lose your mind, act like you've never been anywhere. Nobody ever had to instruct the crowd about what to do. Immediately, mayhem. Ha! I'm a Beatles fan. Let's go back. I know, now I'm back on the territory of most of you sitting in this room. I mean, really, when you go back and watch the films of the Beatles, you know, like Going Anywhere and like being mobbed by crowds of screaming girls, you know, which is such un-English behavior, just up one side and down the other, you know, just saying. You're like, did they pay those people to do that? And the answer was no, that for whatever reason, those young girls saw glory in John, Paul, Ringo, and George. And so when they saw them together, they lost their mind. In other words, we experientially know about glory. The question is, what kind of glory? Here, having spent way too much time setting up the idea of glory, we see glory in at least two extraordinary ways. Verse 14, we see glory in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, last week, for those of you who weren't here, we covered the first five verses of this chapter, and in it, we looked at the preexistence of the Word, which we learn is Jesus. We learned about the community of the Word, which is Jesus with the Father. We learned about the fact that it was the reality that the Word is God, that everything that is true about God is true of the Son. And we seeped in that tremendous reality, pre-existence, communion, identity with God. And here in verse 14, he says something that is almost profane to the people who would have read it, that this eternal, existing God became flesh and dwelt among us. What he is saying is, this is glory that God took on flesh. Now, the writers are very clear that John is being crystal about what he is saying. He is not saying that Jesus became like a man, that he took on the form of man, that he was clothed in humanity. He says he became flesh. And let me tell you, to the Greek and to the Jewish mind, that was blasphemous. The idea that the eternal, unchangeable God would take flesh, which they considered corrupt and evil. There were philosophical systems in the Greek world that believed that corporeal stuff was so evil that God had to create one emanation of himself after another so that he could get as far away as he possibly could from the corporeal stuff that the world was made. And yet John says that the Word became flesh. He wasn't afraid of it. He wasn't disgusted by it. He came to inhabit it. And also, that word flesh, while when Paul uses it, it has a slightly different nuance. When John uses it, what he is referring to is that state of being that is common among humanity, that is weak, that is frail, and is prone to corruption. So he took flesh. He became flesh. And this is mind-numbing. And you say, how is that glorious? Oh, it's glorious in at least two ways. One, it shows the remarkable love and condescension of God that he would dignify us and our needs to the extent that he would become flesh. In other words, how big is God's love? See, Paul's mind is blown by this in Philippians 2, who he says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to, but emptied himself and took on the nature of a man. In other words, this gap between all that the eternal God is and the limited amount of what we are, God crossed that gap out of love and of grace. And that is glorious because it shows the determined and unconquerable love of God for those that he would save. So that's glorious in and of itself. But I want to put a little side note in here, and it's really in there because of Carl Truman, the writer who has written a lot of different stuff. You can see him online. Recently, he was giving a lecture in New York for First Things called the Erasmus Lecture, and his whole theme was on the desecration of man. That culturally speaking, we've moved to a new stage where we are actively and enthusiastically seeking to desecrate the value and dignity of man. We do it through abortion, we do it through the transgender movement, we do it in a lot of different ways where we're saying the body is nothing, I can do what I want with it. It has no value, it has no significance. But John 1:14 says that is a lie. That is a lie. Because God, the eternal, intimate, all-knowing, completely creative God, became flesh. And in doing so, he dignifies, as though it weren't enough that our bodies are made in his image. He goes to the next layer. He goes to the nth degree, and he says, you have dignity and worth and value because you were made in the image of God. So much so that the Word became flesh. So that's the glory of the Word that becomes flesh. But I also want us to see, and you guys are just going to have to hang with me. It's fascinating that in the first few verses of John chapter 1, John is really hearkening back to the book of Genesis in the way he starts the book. In the beginning was, and this is a direct reference to the beginning of the whole story back in Genesis chapter 1. Here, as John talks about the nature of this glory, he's going back to the book of Exodus. And we really need to see this. Where do we see our signpost for that? How do we know that? It is this expression that's interpreted in verse 14, dwelt among us. That can be interpreted tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. And for that, we kind of have to go back a little bit into the book of Exodus. And here's the story. For those of you who've never heard it, God's people had become slaves in the nation of Egypt. And they stayed there for over 400 years. And God, in his grace and his determination to fulfill his promises to his people, sent a guy named Moses to Egypt to deliver the people of God from there. And so he does just that. Moses goes and he says, let my people go. You can see Charlton Heston doing this on, you know, on I'm sure some streaming service, you know, and Moses says, no. And Moses says, okay, well, God's given me these signs, and they're plagues, water turns to blood, flies, frogs, boils, disease, goodness. And then it culminates. I know, some of the children are like, I know the 10 plagues, and it doesn't seem the pastor does. In this moment, that's possible. But it culminates in the angel of death, which kills the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh finally says, fine, go, get out of here. That's my translation. And so they go, and they miraculously cross the Red Sea, and all of Pharaoh's army is destroyed, and now they're free. They're free to go to this land that God has promised them. But they end up wandering for 40 years. And as they wander, they don't live in well-built houses. I know, we don't think about it a lot. Where did they live? Where did they sleep at night? This is a good question. You know, what did they do when it rained? It didn't rain much there, kind of like here, but it did rain occasionally. You know, what do you do? Well, you live in a tent. It's just like Colorado. So they wandered and they lived in a tent. And they divided the whole group of people into basically tribal units, you know. And 12 tribes of Israel, tribal units. And everybody had their place and everybody knew exactly where their tent was. All that to say, God said, I want a tent. I want a tent. I want a tent so I can be with you. And you guys know how it goes. You go on a camp out with a bunch of friends. I mean, what would it communicate to you if one of the people who went camping with you pitched their tent like a half mile away? You'd be like, do we smell that bad? Do they smell that bad? What's going on in that tent, right? And God says, no, I want a tent right in the middle of everybody. I want to be with you. I want you to always know I'm with you. We see that all the way back, if my pages stop turning, all the way back in Exodus, in chapter 25. I love it. In verse 8, God is talking to Moses. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God says, I want a tent with you guys. And so he gives very specific instructions about how that tent will be made. And when in Exodus chapter 40, when it's finally constructed and the tent is dedicated, what happens? The glory of God fills the tent. God says, I am here. I am going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be faithful to you. You can count on me. The glory fills the tent. When John uses this language, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's saying that thing that was an experiential reality for the people wandering through the wilderness is true of everyone who understands who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He's come to be with us. He's not just taking on flesh. He wants to be in community with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He wants us to think of ourselves as part of his people. And it goes beyond that. Notice that then John starts talking about this glory. For instance, in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, on the surface of it, we can say, isn't this amazing? Even though no one could really see God, we can see God in Jesus. It's in Jesus that we know the truth about God and what he wants for our life. But here he's still, I think, thinking of Exodus. He's still thinking about those stories because there's a remarkable story in Exodus chapter 33 and 34 where Moses wants to see the glory of God. He wants to see the glory of God. And so in chapter 34, verse 18 of Exodus, Moses said to God, please show me your glory. Please. In other words, he wants to see what we can all see in Jesus. He wants to see his glory. And God said, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, which we've already learned in this sermon, is character and the totality of who that person is and what they've done. So he will proclaim his name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Are you starting to hear an echo here? No person can see God and live. Where do we find that? We find that right there in that passage. God says, look, I'm going to show you my glory-ish. I'm going to show you my glory, but it's going to be the trailing back end of my glory, which is just a fascinating anthropomorphic conversation that God is having with Moses. I'm going to show you the backside of my glory, right? And it's just a fascinating, fascinating conversation. But what is God saying is you can't look at it full on. My glory, unfiltered, unedited, too much for you. No man can see it and live. Okay, John says, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. As the only begotten God, we've seen his glory. What's happened? The Word becoming flesh means that in Jesus we can see the glory that Moses was denied. Moses saw the backside of the glory of God. In Jesus we see his glory. John is saying specifically, most writers believe we have seen his glory. He's talking about his personal experience. I have seen the glory of God because I saw Jesus, talked to Jesus, listened to Jesus, walked with Jesus, hung out with Jesus, rested with Jesus, ate with Jesus. I saw the glory of God because I have seen Jesus. And so can you see his glory, what Moses could not have understood. Why else would John have brought up the whole idea of through Moses came the law, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ? He's saying that, look, what God did for Moses was an amazing gift. It was an amazing gift. If you go and read the beginning of 34 in verse 5, through the midpoint of verse 7. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What did God say? John's summary is, he saw his glory, and his glory is that he is full of grace and truth. His glory is, the character of God is grace and truth. And what John is saying is that was a tremendous grace that God allowed Moses to experience his glory to this extent. But he's saying in Jesus, it's so much more. It's not discrediting the grace that came to and through Moses, but it's simply saying that was a sign pointing to a greater manifestation of the reality of God's character and his glory, and it would come through Jesus. And so we're not being disrespectful to Moses or the Old Testament when we say that Jesus is the real grace and truth. It doesn't mean that was false. It means this is what that grace and truth was always pointing toward. Jesus is that grace and truth that the people of God always long to experience. And here is the good news. You can experience that grace and truth today by receiving this Word who took on flesh, by seeing in him the glory of God for you and for your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your Word. Lord, it's so big. It's very difficult to know. How do you know if you've said enough about something that you can never say enough about? But Lord, this moment, Lord willing, for all of us, is not the last opportunity that we have to learn more about who Jesus is and all the ways that he manifests your glory. Lord, we pray that we will continue to study this gospel, that we will continue to study the other gospels that tell us a story about Jesus, and that we will have a receptive heart that's quick to believe, and that increasingly we will respond to your glory and praise and thanksgiving, and in our complete and glad submission to you and to your will. Lord, without your Spirit, we won't see any of this. So we pray your Spirit will continue to work in our hearts, that we will see the glory of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.